So Jesus is baptized, and this is the day in which we remember that as we start now making our way through the church year. I realize he was born just a couple weeks ago, and they grow up so fast. But really, I mean, Jesus was born, he grew up, we know basically nothing. So it makes sense that we would just jump ahead. Now, there's a lot happening in that moment. John the Baptist, or baptizer, because he was not a Baptist. Those didn't exist. He was Lutheran. he started what we would call like an Israel renewal movement. And there were other similar ones. A lot of them were very violent. John specifically was not. And his whole point was get ready. God is about to do something, and so he took it upon himself to immerse people, wash people in the Jordan River. This kind of washing, as I've said before, you'd usually do to yourself. So John seems to have this sense that he has the authority to just go ahead and do it. And there's more than just like getting dirt off of you. This is... This is about reenacting. It's about reliving the moment when their ancestors passed through the Jordan River into the Promised Land, long after God had rescued them from slavery and then given them the gift of His Word, or Torah. And then after they fail miserably by worshiping the golden calf, saying, hey, this is the God that brought it, this is Yahweh, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. God then, of course, decides you're going to have a little wait, a therapeutic wait in the wilderness. But eventually they make it to the Promised Land. And so as John is doing this, he's inviting everyone to rethink. What does it mean to be God's people, to be Israel? As you can imagine, this got a lot of attention, shall we say, and we learn that Herod, who at that time was shacking up with his brother's wife, decided to lock him up because John was criticizing him for a whole bunch of things. And suffice to say that he deserved it. Not John, but Herod. Now, Jesus, of course, was baptized as well. And we associate baptism with the forgiveness of sin. And it's also hopefully fairly clear that Jesus did not need that. And that's not exactly what John's baptism was. It had more to do with taking on the identity of Israel, of being God's people. And from this point on, Jesus is actually living out Israel. He is reenacting and in some ways like re-engaging with the history of his people, which is unfortunately a very complicated history. God had given them the privilege of cultivating and taking care of the place that hosts his presence. And they were supposed to be a priest for all the nations to show everyone what it means to actually follow God, what it means to be human in the realest, best way possible. And it didn't work out so well for them. So where Israel has a tendency to fail, Jesus will succeed. We're going to come back to that idea later, because as what is projected behind you might suggest, I want to talk about how the Apostle Paul starts putting these pieces together. This idea of baptism and how we are connected to Jesus through it. But there's something that is very easy to miss. And actually, Lutherans especially tend to be blind to it. Because we have the way that we emphasize what Jesus has done for us, which is absolutely 100% true. We always think of Jesus as dying for our sins, and he did, and it continues to be true. But there's another part of that that's easy to sort of gloss over. See, imagine you're St. Paul, You're Jewish in the first century. You're very well educated. You've spent time in Jerusalem before you have this encounter with the last person you ever expected, being staring Jesus right in the face on the road to Damascus, and this being a very awkward moment because you were on the way to arrest some of his good friends. Awkward. But prior to all of that, if you were to approach Paul or Saul and say, I am burdened by sins I have committed, I have transgressed the covenant or Torah or law, however you want to say it, then he would say, why are you talking to me about it? Because we all know there is kind of a clear, relatively anyway, clear-cut path to have those sins removed from you. Go and do sacrifice in the temple. Or if we're sometime in the fall, gather in Jerusalem with 300,000 of your closest friends and family for the day where we atone for that sin, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that's when all the sins of the people get transferred to this goat, and he's sent out into the desert or Azazel. And if you endured my class on Leviticus, you're going, oh, I remember all of that. Because it's complicated, but it's pretty neat. And then your sins are gone. They're taken away from you. Now, that might seem strange to us, because we're used to thinking in terms of a person separated from God, wandering around with this burden of guilt that only God can take away. And there is some very, very real truth to that. I could name names, but I will not, of good friends not connected to any church, who do walk around with a tremendous amount of guilt. But see, for Paul, as he has now, by the time he's writing to the Roman Christians, he has stared Jesus in the face, which struck him blind, and then he was able to regain his sight. He vanishes from history for like 10 to 14 years, and we'd really like to know what he was doing during that time, and then emerges as one of the most powerful forces and personalities spreading the good news that the Messiah had come to the Gentiles, the people who had no real connection to what's going on in Jerusalem or to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Bless you. Sorry, that's a knee-jerk reaction. I can't help that. I apologize. And yet, as Paul is piecing together what this means, if you track his thought process very carefully, and this is very difficult to do, you'll start to notice a theme. That seeing this guy, who he knows was crucified and raised from the dead, which far exceeds the expectations generally of what general Jewish people in the first century were waiting for and expecting, Paul is trying to answer the question, what problem does Jesus' resurrection solve? Now, you can kind of get there, like if you talk about his death, they're sort of associated, this idea that there's death and bloodshed atones for sin, although it's more complicated than that, because the one animal within the sacrificial system that quite literally takes on the sins of the people is the only animal that's actually not sacrificed, although it does eventually die, and they would make sure that it did. And so you can kind of get there, okay, his death is because of and for the sake of sin, but why raise him from the dead? What problem is that solving? And when we get to Romans 6, we start to see Paul as he's been building up for the last several chapters. His answer to this question, and he will especially get into it in chapters 6, 7, and 8. If you like to read the Bible, those chapters in Romans are very, very rich. And he starts to realize, through probably a combination of his own genius and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the problem that Jesus' resurrection really solves is the problem of death. And this is not something that anybody really saw coming. It's not really clear, for the most part, in the prophets. Until you get to like the end of Daniel, you start to get these hints or suggestions that God's got something up his sleeve that we don't see coming. If you look at kind of the general expectation of what Messiah would be or do, it's not that. But when Paul has quite literally stared Jesus in the face, and then he spent a whole bunch of time, some of it kind of awkward time to be honest, with Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, and not just the 12, but certainly the larger group, who actually interacted with Jesus after he was raised from the dead. They had breakfast with him. They talked with him. He was physical. He was still human in some glorified way. He also realized he's been transformed. He's not going to die again. And so, when he was raised from the dead, and this is kind of at the heart of what our reading was today, Jesus beat death. And death has nothing to say to him ever again. See, we're used to death being the final word. We bury somebody, and that's kind of it. And if they die in Jesus, we know and acknowledge in some way they will rise again. But it's impossible to shake that sense of finality. Like, even if we know and believe that they will rise again, and we too, just like Jesus did, that it will be under very different circumstances than regular, ordinary life. Which is why Paul will say, and I'm just going to summarize his argument here, that death, which is the ultimate consequence of sin, has been exhausted on Jesus and therefore has no more claim over him. And if that is true, then those who are connected to Jesus have that same promise, which raises the question, how do we gain that connection? Now, it's a gift. This is not something that we earn, and this is where we get into kind of the classic Lutheran Reformation language, which is enormously helpful. If you attempt to earn this status before God, you will either fail miserably or you will convince yourself that you have succeeded, in which case you will be insufferable to be around, and nobody will invite you to parties. And you deserve that. and there can be something very unsettling about this. Where, if you think about the most extravagant, the most important, the biggest gift you've ever been given. There we go. the biggest gift you've ever received, just out of pure generosity from somebody, no strings attached, you know that it's unsettling. You feel like you're now in their debt. You've got to kind of earn this back. You owe them in some shape, way, or form. It's just infused into the human experience that we need to correct that imbalance. And so it's very easy to say, well, yeah, Jesus died for my sins, and he has defeated death, and I am connected with him in a very powerful way. Okay, but now what do I do? Well, now I've got to go to church. I really should read my Bible more. Don't raise your hand, but who here has ever said, I should really read my Bible more? Don't raise your hand, because it's everybody. And if not, you're lying to yourself. And there's only one guy that I've known in my ministry who would just read the Bible constantly. And he was incredible. And there are so many other ways that we can that we should be serving God and serving his church. And you know, I only went to church 3 times last month, but there were 4 Sundays. I really shouldn't have missed that Sunday. Like, it's so easy to just pile on should, because there's something deep within us that can't handle that kind of debt. But Jesus' death and his resurrection have nothing to say to that, because it's irrelevant. It is a gift. And so Paul, when he is starting to work his way towards that connection, he then explodes into his letter to the Romans that we were buried with Jesus when we were baptized. And just as Jesus was put under the water and pulled back up, just like he was put into the ground and walked back out, we likewise receive that mark, that change, that promise, that no matter what happens, even as all human beings, in the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, are doomed to die, that will not be the final word for us. And how do we know that? Because God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are connected in a very, very hard to understand, but also very tangible, very wet way. Because that's what the gift of baptism is. Now, Jesus, after he's baptized, as I said, takes on the mantle of Israel, that role. And where Israel ultimately did not live out their charge, which is to be a light to all nations, Jesus just went ahead and did it. And in surprise after surprise, Jesus as Messiah, prophesied by the Hebrew prophets and the Hebrew scriptures, suddenly made this promise of the defeat of death and the forgiveness of sin available to everybody. He did what ancient Israel failed to do, which is why we can stand here today. So on this recognition of the baptism of Jesus, when Paul says we are dead to sin and alive to God, he's actually not being cute. He's not drawing a metaphor. He's not making an analogy. He actually means it. And if we're dead to sin and buried with Jesus in our baptism, it means that the promises and the victories that Jesus has apply to us as well. And even though it may seem as if death has its final word, we know that death is just waiting. Because Paul will go on to say that what God did for Jesus, he will do for us. And that's why we, historically, as Lutheran Christians, really love baptism. Because it is the gift where this all starts. Now, if you have not been baptized, there is no shame in that. But please, let's talk. Because God has amazing things for you. Amen.